We're in chapter 9. We're at verse 14. It's a continual story. Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the three apostles, Peter, James, and John. And he has just finished explaining to them about Elijah coming, that it was John the Baptist. And so verse 14, it says, "And when they came back to the disciples," this would be the other nine, "they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes," and the Pharisees basically, "arguing with them," with the disciples. Again, this is all that's said here, so later on it might make a little more sense why Jesus says what he says. If we didn't have this verse, it would be harder to figure something out later. It seemed like it just sits there by itself. But evidently when he comes down, the crowds are coming together again when they see Jesus coming, and the nine disciples are in some kind of debate with the scribes over something. And so it says immediately in verse 15, "Immediately the entire crowd saw him, and they were amazed and began running up to greet him." Another scripture that many people just sort of skip right over. And what were they amazed at? All Jesus did was come down from the mountain. He hadn't performed any miracles. He hadn't done anything. And so they say even the word used for amazed is not the normal word, like where they were surprised or delighted. And one of the commentators had a good point, and I thought it was probably, it could be. Again, we have to remember, John says that many things that Jesus did were not written. So there are many events that were not recorded, and this may have been one of them. But he came down from, remember, this transfiguration. And the reason they may have been amazed was, when he came down, it's possible he was still glowing to a degree. Where he was transfigured, remember, his garments and his whole being as white as lightning. But as he came down, it may have been fading. And we have the example of Moses. Remember when Moses went before the tabernacle, and he would remove the veil over him, and he would stand in the Shekinah presence over the holy seat, the whole mercy seat, and when he would come out, he would glow. And when he figured out the people were staring at him and everything, when he did this, he would come out and put a veil over his face so they could not see this curiosity or see it fading. And so it's believed this may have what happened when Jesus had just come down. Still the effects of him being transfigured, the people may have seen him still glowing to a degree, and it caught their attention. And of course they were dealing with the disciples already, and they had heard, remember how the rumors kept spreading, so many of these people already knew that Jesus was had been performing miracles and teaching. So this may have added to their amazement of who he was. And they ran up to greet him, and he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" Again, he's asking the disciples or the crowd, what's going on here? What is the discussion? There seems to be arguing, and then the people run up, and he sees as he's coming down, the disciples are into some kind of debate with some of the people, so he simply wants to know what's going on. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, or cannot speak, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." They could not cast it out. So many people want to say this person had epilepsy. You know, all of this is irrelevant. The scripture says he had a demon. Doesn't matter what the sickness was, or whether it was mental, whether it was of the brain. The scripture associates in this case that it was demonically influenced. There seems to be distinction at times. Some sicknesses are physical. Some sicknesses are mental to a degree. But obviously the devil or demonic influence, directly or indirectly, is behind everything. But when it talks about Jesus casting demons and people being healed, it implies that the spirit directly has some kind of influence over this person's body. It has a direct influence on their mind and body, in a way that's not normal. And so what would happen is this kid would fall down and would foam at the mouth and jerk and go into seizures and spasms and so forth. So this seemed to be the situation here. And Jesus answered something, and it's interesting what he says here. And he answered and said to them, and again, who's the them? You unbelieving generation, how long shall I abide with you or be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. We would say, well, who is he talking to? Some believe he's talking to his disciples. He's rebuking them for not casting a demon out. I don't tend to think this is mainly where he's going. Is he talking to the crowd as a whole? I tend to believe, and again, there's a debate here, so you can go whatever way you want. I believe you go out to 14, he's mainly referring to the scribes and the religious leaders who seem to be interfering. It seems to be that they either tried or were resisting what the disciples were doing. Remember, they'd already were going to accuse Jesus later of casting devils out by the devil's power or being the chief of them. So it's believed he may have been addressing the religious leaders as a whole, yet what he says could apply to a small degree to his own disciples and to the people. But since it said they were arguing, it appears this is why the scribes were mentioned here. You know, they may have been trying to keep this father from bringing his son to Jesus, you know, trying not to increase his popularity. Remember, they were looking for reasons to accuse him and kill him. They were not looking to help him in his ministry. So there may have been several things going on. But we get a better explanation of this when he says, oh, unbelieving generation. Matthew is a little more plain on it. Matthew 17. Verse 17. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? You unbelieving and perverted generation. Would he in general be talking to the people at this time? I tend to believe he's referring to the scribes and the Jewish leaders as a whole. Again, later on, the generation as a whole did reject Jesus, but they have come to greet him. And they have come to listen to him, and they are believing for something. But again, it's just my view. I tend to believe it was the Jewish scribes that were creating the problems, and Jesus was accusing them of this also. But again, there may have been a mild reproof to his own that they were not capable of dealing with this, and maybe he had expected them to. Remember, he had sent them out before. But maybe they had not learned anything, and maybe they didn't believe they had the power. Or again, they tried, and it didn't work. And obviously, they used his name when they did it. So there may have been some hint here, again. But he calls the whole generation unbelieving, having no faith, and being perverted, being off the narrow way, God's way. That's what the word perverted meant, to be altered. And so, again, and he says, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. So again, and Jesus rebuked him. Going back. Well, that was Matthew. Back up a minute. And 21, and he asked the father, remember that when they were explaining this. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. So again, we always see in almost all of these cases, when anybody was under a strong demonic influence, the demon could not seem to stay in the presence of the Lord. It could not keep quiet, and it was very uncomfortable. And remember, that's when they would shout out and tell Jesus, we know who you are, and he'd tell them, be quiet. So they recognized who he was, and they almost anticipated he was going to make them leave. And this would make them more restless and uncomfortable to have to give up the possession of a person. And so when he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So it implies this young man who could have been in his early or late teens. He was not a little child. And he says, and he often throws him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So he's saying that the spirit not only manifests itself by keeping him from speaking, it tries to kill him. It tries to get him to the place where he will destroy himself. And remember, so we would today call it a suicide spirit. You know, that's what they would give it. Or I'm sure psychiatry would give it something else. But we don't care too much what they have to say on the matter. Many of the psychiatrists might need a good deliverance for their vain philosophies. But anyway, this is how it manifested itself. Remember again the guy in the tomb. Some of them, they cut themselves, thinking it would help release and get the spirits out. You know, and much of their superstition and torment, they did whatever it took. But the spirit, at times, it seemed to would cause him to jump into water or jump into fire. So we know this was not normal. It was, again, a tormenting spirit. That seemed to be its... But obviously it was a strong spirit. It was not a normal type that it appears that even Jesus cast out of other people. Remember, a lot of times when he cast spirits out, it was simply because of the sickness they had. Many times the spirits did not communicate. They just left. But it seems to be in the stronger cases, as in this case, in the one that went into the several thousand pigs, that these were a stronger type spirit. Again, implying in Scripture that if angels have rank and file, that I'm sure fallen angels do too, that some demons, like angels, are stronger than others, have more ability or power given to them than others. And it seems like when people become demonized at times, this is the case too. Some of the spirits are very strong, and this seems to be the case here. But notice what he says. He often throws him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Notice what he says to Jesus. If you can do anything, if you can. Notice he puts the doubt there. In his desperation, he says, if you're capable. Almost showing his unbelief. He does not know if he's capable. And it's... you know, and this is the question that he asked. And it's interesting, Jesus' answer to him. He simply points back to him and he says, if you can. And it's presented as a question. It's almost as if the Lord is repeating what he said when he said, if you can do anything. And it's as if the Lord is saying, if I can. You know, he seems to want to get his attention, you know. You've asked the question, if I can, and I'm saying back to you, do you believe I can? Am I capable? He's actually confronting him with this as a question. You know, if you can, or repeating this to him, as if this is what you're asking me. Am I capable? And then Jesus answered, all things are possible to him who believes. Almost saying to him, and we'll see it, you know, if you can believe, almost answering back, am I able, if you can? And it's almost as the Lord is saying, but if you can believe, all things are possible, you know, if you have this ability, you know. And again, we see in Jesus' deal in many cases with faith, he seemed to require the faith of this person if the other person was not capable of it. We talked about this before. When he raised the dead people, it seemed it was the faith of others. Of course, the dead person couldn't exercise any. And it seems like in other cases, remember when the man was lowered through the house, and it said, and when he saw their faith, he raised the man up. He required, in most of these cases, faith from somebody. And in this case, it was the faith of the Father that he was asking him. If you can believe, he was saying, what, all things are possible. Putting the question back to him, you know, that it relies that Christ and God requires a faith from people for many things. And he never requires what that person cannot give. He requires a belief and a submission. And then we'll see the principle of faith like everything. Everything initiates with God, yet the person must yield and then God finishes it. You'll always see he's the beginner and the finisher of spiritual things, but he always requires the human yieldedness and obedience in between. He never arbitrarily just does whatever he wants. And if it has to do with certain events, he requires man's will in the matter, man's consent and trust, or he would not ask for it. So in this case, it's what he's looked for. We see that before people can be saved, he requires something from them. He offers them grace, but they must yield and submit to the grace. It's not forced on them. Belief and repentance, again, God offers it under conditions that man yields, and man must consent by his will, or it will not happen. People are not saved against their nature. Again, there is no irresistible grace. This is false doctrine. Only time you find that word used is usually from the demonic element, trying to force themselves against man's wishes. You find this in fortune-telling, in clairvoyance, in seances. Many times the medium, the person being used by the demon, often is not aware of what they're saying or doing and have to ask questions later, and that's a sure sign it's a demon. When God is inspiring someone or even moving on them for certain gifts, they're always in full control of what's going on, and they can refuse or yield. They're not overridden. See, that's why even Paul straightened it out when he talked about the gifts and even prophecy. He said spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. They're not subject to God directly. They must yield willingly. He will not grab them by the throat and make them prophesy. See? And you don't find this in the Old Testament. When Balaam and Jeremiah used the term, Jeremiah said, I will not speak in his name, because he was getting persecuted and getting a lot of trouble. He said, but his word burned in me and I could not hold back. It was not a compelling, forcing spirit. It was the presence of God in him and the inspiration in him. And he said, then I could not forbear. Balaam said to Balak, did not I tell you I could not speak beyond what he gives me? And yet he was told, while the angel drew the sword in front of his donkey, you are to speak what I give you and nothing else. Why did he speak? A threat of being killed by the Lord for his rebellion. But see, in these cases, when the inspiration of the Spirit comes on his own, they must consent to this. They must yield to the Spirit for the Spirit to act in them. He will not, again, go against their will. It's contrary to God's nature. He will not save a person against their will. He will not keep a person against their will. He can influence. He can encourage. He can comfort. He will not compel. See, again, that takes away the action or the choice of their will, and it's contrary to his nature. See, even demons, actually, in most cases, until the person is totally depraved, they have to get the person to yield to him to a great degree. But in God's way, it appears he requires the yieldedness of the person. And that is always given to them to obey or disobey. The Spirit always appeals to the spirit of the Christian to comply, to yield, to obey. But he does not force them. See, that's why the Scripture says, even in this speaking of tongues, it says, they spake. Who? It didn't say the Holy Ghost spake. The Holy Ghost spoke through their voice. But it says they did the speaking, but the Spirit gave the utterance. See, they had to yield or they could refuse. Same with prophets in the New Testament. They could speak under inspiration, but they weren't jumping up at every moment they got something. They could receive a word from the Lord, and yet they could wait until someone else finished talking, and then they could go and deliver what they were given. It was not this robot, automatic thing that people think it is. That would be a foul spirit doing this. God does not move that way. You go back and see the Old Testament examples of the prophets. They wrote things down. They spoke things. They were given time to consider these things often, you know, of what they were to do. And they understood that and that's the only way God could hold them accountable as being true or false. If people are compelled to do things, God could not judge them for being false. But he held man very accountable for everything he uttered. And that's why he gave the word through John, test the spirits. For there are many false prophets gone into the world. He said, test them and see whether they're of God. Not only are you testing the spirit in someone else who claims to be speaking for God, then the person under inspiration is to test the spirit to see whether that's God talking to them. And the only way we can do this is to rightly handle God's word and understand how to be led of the spirit. And a novice cannot do this, nor the carnal, the backslidden, or anyone else. This is a spiritual thing. And again, but they're held in great accountability, you'll see in Scripture, for this and for how they react to God. Okay, we'll go a little further on faith here. Jesus simply asking the man by inference, am I able and willing to do this? Do you believe? And again, then all things are possible. Again, as we've said, the saying, all things are possible that are within the will of God. Anything outside of the will of God is not possible, because God will not go contrary to his own will and purposes. So that, again, nullifies many people's praying. Many people that pray in Jesus' name and that are believing are not going to get from God what they're asking, because often it's coveting prayers, like James said. Their prayers are selfish and self-seeking. Often they'll pray and say, well, it's for your glory, God. They're lying to God. It's for their glory. They want God to act, but they're really out for something in it. The selfish nature's there. And so that is not in accordance with God's will. See, that's why people cannot pray according to God's will until they understand the cross life, until they understand that God's aim in their life is not to suit them. His aim is his own purposes. We're not our own. That we have to bring everything under the editing of the Holy Spirit. See, much of the faith teaching today is faith in faith, trying to get God to do something and quoting a scripture to him. That's nothing more than witchcraft. That's nothing more than manipulation. It will not work with God. We'll see that the people who acted in faith because they understood God's will and his word, and therefore it was easy for them to believe. Faith is not something that's drummed up and worked up emotionally like most people. See, that's what you see a lot of in these so-called healing meetings often. People just worked up into an emotional hyperventilation and told this is belief. And then the next day they get up and they got the same thing they had before. And then some imbecile tells them, well, you had doubt, so you lost it. No, you never had it. When God heals, he heals. There's no question about it. And it's not taken away the next day. See, again, these are lying shepherds trying to blame you because they don't understand Scripture. Or maybe God isn't in it at the time. No, it is not God. And again, we're finding that as people grow up in the Lord, God requires them to exercise faith. He will not let other people do it for them. You'll see this in Scripture. Many people think, if I run around and get enough people to pray for me, somehow this is going to influence God. If you can't influence God and you're disobedient, 5,000 saints are not going to move God for you, because he's going to say no. He deals with the individual even if he's dealing with a group. If you're disobedient to the Lord, you're not going to fool the Holy Spirit by going through somebody else. The Holy Spirit is not an imbecile. He's a very intelligent being. And he will not play games with people. So he requires, again, that person to grow in faith and grace. It is not something that's going to be given to you as a gift. People think they're going to get this. It does not happen. No more than spiritual growth comes by someone laying hands on you. That comes by yielding to the Spirit and going to the cross. That comes by your maturity with the Lord, which is based on your obedience and very little on your knowledge. See, that's why many people have knowledge. And Paul said knowledge puffs up. It doesn't have an ability to produce spirituality. Only obedience to the Spirit can produce this. And this is why you'll find sometime in your Christian experience that those who know the Word sometime at a lower level still have a better relationship, and they have a greater faith with God than people who know the Bible a lot better. Because in the limited knowledge they have, they're obedient. The others are not. And so, see, all of your knowledge and all of that means nothing to God. See, again, he deals individually. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of the Lord. And see, you go back to the principles. And you're not going to get the word of the Lord if you're in a carnal, lukewarm, worldly state. He's not talking to you. The only thing he's interested in is dealing with your sins. He's not interested in what you want or anything else. So faith cometh by hearing. And so only the person that learns to walk in the Spirit and find the will of the Lord is going to have the faith that God requires. And it will not be drummed up. It will be easier. See, again, that's why we're going to see some of his principles he taught on faith. Okay, Matthew 9:28. Let me see. Yeah, let's go there now. Notice the principle here. Remember the men crying out that were blind, and the disciples tried to turn them away, and they kept saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," verse 27. And verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" This is basically what he's asking this father when he says, "If I can," he's saying to you, and see, that's the principle of faith he's teaching, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" The scripture, if you don't believe this, again, James and even the Hebrews implies, then you'll get nothing from God. He does require a belief. He's a rewarder of them, what? Who diligently seek him. He says he's the rewarder of those. He said he that cometh to God must believe that he is who? He is God, and he's who he says he is. And he's the rewarder of them who diligently. To diligent means you inquire. You inquire not only to what you want, but does it come into God's purposes and will? It's not something simple that people do. Again, prayer is something sometimes very deep and mysterious to find God's ways. But notice the principle again here. He required of them what? They're blind. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do what? Do you believe I'm able to cure your blindness? He's asking them this question. And notice their response. And they said, "Yes, Lord." They believed. They had heard the things he had done. This is why they were crying out to him. His disciples were trying to turn him away like they did several other people. But in their persistence, they got to Jesus. And that's what they asked for. And then he asked them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" But notice what he says then. He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, "According to my gift." He's saying, then, if you really believe I can do this, then this will happen. But if you're just saying this, nothing's going to happen. You know? Because notice what he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." According to the faith you have in me doing this will determine whether I will do it or not. So this seems to be one of the principles that God requires, that if people are going to ask for certain things from him, he requires them to find out. Is it his will? You know, remember one of them said, "If it's willing, you could do this." He said, "I am willing." So we have to find out if he's willing. We know he is able. But see, the point with us is he willing, and is it his timing, and is it his purposes? Is it going to suit his eternal purposes for his kingdom, or is it just something to suit us? If it's something just we're after, then we better not bring God into it, because he does not answer selfish prayers, contrary to his nature. So we have to bring in, is God's purposes behind this? What is the reasoning? You know, he cannot and will not answer a person's selfish praying. It's contrary to his nature. That's why if we're his, we have to bring everything under the editing of his spirit. This is the purpose often for Christians spending much time in prayer, because this cannot be ascertained instantly, nor in every matter. We have the general word of God. We know his general will. But sometimes his general will not apply. We need a specific word. In general, it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. But it's his specific will that those who blaspheme the Holy Ghost shall not be saved. And you shall not pray for them if you were to know that. In most cases, you would not know that. But see, Samuel was told, "Do not pray for Saul anymore, seeing that I have rejected him." God's will was what? I've given up on Saul, and I don't hear anything, and I'm not praying, and don't pray for him no more. I've rejected him, and I've sent a demon to him. So see, the general will of God would have been countered. Those who apostatize, those who turn against the Lord, those who sin that the Lord suffer at times, it was God's will that they suffer and die. That was his will, that they be punished for their pride in the way they treated other Christians, that it would produce repentance in them. He still does this with people. He just doesn't advertise it. That's why some Christians are not healed. Sometimes it is a direct cause of their sin in their life and rebellion that they didn't deal with properly, and finally God's chastisement comes into play. But we don't know that often. The individual themselves, see, that's why they should pray. We cannot say to everybody, this is God's will for this or that, because it's the general will of God. It may not be in this case. God has the facts. We do not. We don't know how much mercy and grace God's extended, and he may say enough's enough in some cases. Or he may say like he did to David, I'll forgive you, but the sword will follow you the rest of your life. There is a punishment that I will not lift. See, that was written as examples for us. Even John said, and he that has not sinned a sin unto death, you shall pray for him, and God will give him life. But if he sinned a sin that leads to death, you shall not pray for him. See, some people believe that meant, well, a person who blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, again, that could be. Or that could be the person who was struck sick because of the consequences of falling into sin. And God says, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to let the consequences of sin stay with him. That's his business. See? And again, only that individual can find God's will for them. And God expects them to. And then they can accept God's chastisement. Or they can believe that God says, well, I can remove this under certain condition. See, again, that's only something the individual can find for themselves. So this is the main purpose why we pray or why we petition God. And why? Because all is not as it seems. Many Christians can be praying for healing or praying for God's will on certain things, and yet God could be saying, I'm not interested in this because you're not where you should be. You have no grounds or no right to be inquiring of these matters. You need to deal with sin in your life. You need to deal with your worldliness. You need to deal with your other things that I'm not interested. And see, so you can pursue God, and he can say you're on the wrong track. I'm not even interested in this right now. I have other matters I'm interested in. See, again, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to edit and to... and again, it's hard for people to accept that sometimes God says maybe or wait, and sometimes he says no. And sometimes the thing we're praying for, we're too involved in, or we're too bound emotionally, affectionately, because it's family or friends, and sometimes God sees it as a form of idolatry and says, I'm not answering your prayer. You know, see, God can reprove us sometimes by a simple question. All the time you pray, all the time you spend in weeping and praying for your lost loved ones, have you done that for other people? And God may say, well, that's why I don't hear your prayers and influence, because all your interest is in your own. You're not interested in nobody else. See, God looks at motive and intent. He brings all of these things into play. And sometimes that's why he doesn't answer. Sometimes the way he tells us to leave certain things alone. You know, let someone else do it. You know, because we get involved the wrong way. And all of that sometimes hinders what God's doing. It does not help his processes. So you can see why faith is required, and we see that faith seems to be easy when it comes from God, but it only seems to come from God for the Christian, as we study Scripture, when he hears the Word of God and he's found the will of God. And then it seems like faith is something very simple, that people did not drum it up, they had it. You know, faith, as Scripture says, faith is the assurance. God said it. I believe it. That's the faith. And then he will work it out in his timing. See, that's the other. We're going to see this in several other scriptures. But he required faith. Remember, he required faith. If you believe I'm able to do this, then according to your belief, according to the faith you have, is what you will get, is what he was saying to these men. And the principle still applies. Go to Acts 26. Again, when we get to certain scriptures, I like to stay a while. That's my prerogative as an exhorter. We'll just have a little lesson on faith. Acts 26. Look at verse 18 when the Lord is answering Paul, and he talks about, I'm going to send you to the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. How? By the preaching of the gospel under inspiration. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. The first part of salvation and the continuation. Pulled out from their sin and consecrated to God. This is what sanctification is. By faith in me. How are these people going to be forgiven? How are they going to get an inheritance? He's saying, you're going to proclaim the gospel to them because I've called you. And I will inspire you by the Spirit. And the Spirit will convict them and show them the truth, the gospel, show them their sin. But for them to obtain forgiveness and inheritance, what are they going to have to do? They're going to exercise faith in me. Faith cometh by what? The hearing. And the hearing of what? God's Word. So he's saying when God speaks through the person to proclaim the gospel, or he speaks through the teacher or the exhorter or the prophet or whatever, he's saying that God intends at times that there's the capability for faith to be given them. If the person is hearing with spiritual ears and they're listening, their spiritual eyes and understanding, and then they will be able to say, oh, that's for me. See, that's why in a group, the scripture says, all the gifts, it says, when they're manifested, is for the profit of everyone. When anyone's sitting in a group, I don't care if it's 10 or 30 people, if the person is speaking under inspiration, the Word of God, God says there's the capability that everyone there can receive something, that God can enlighten them, that God can reprove them, He can correct them. He can give faith at that time if that person's receptive and listening to what God is saying. See, he said it's to profit everyone. And see, that's God's way, why He does this. So if I'm teaching you, it's never I'm teaching you because God only has one person tonight He wants to talk to. No, on certain issues He does. And see, that's what the Spirit does. He enlightens whom He's dealing with. But He can enlighten all of us, and we can grow in wisdom and understanding of His Word, whether it's a direct word or not. So that says that the Word of God is profitable for correction and instruction always. This is why Hebrews said, this is why the Scripture said, exhort one another daily. It means if you're able to exhort by Scripture daily, that you are working edification, and the Spirit's able to encourage and warn and comfort all the time to anybody listening if they're a Christian. He's always ready to do this. But for certain of the out-of-the-ordinary ministries or gifts at times, it seems that this requires something different, and it comes from God. But the person must be available and must be in God's will and understanding at that moment to receive what He's doing. So it seems to be that this is what happens. But he noticed, he says, they have to have faith in me. No matter what you do, Paul, no matter how you preach, no matter the pure gospel and the conviction that comes on them, until they exercise faith and trust and believe with their human will, yield to the faith I give them, I will do nothing for them. That's why Paul said we minister life and death. Some it brings life to them, other it brings hardness, because they do not believe or they disobey. Remember, we linked the words. Unbelief and disobedience are very interchangeable. Belief and obedience are very much the same as faith and works. They're not to be separated. So he requires this from man. What hinders people from having faith is sin, and which he linked as unbelief, disobedience. You cannot have faith in God to do anything if you're not in right standing with God. Your own conscience should tell you you're a fool to even bother God. See, but many people are too foolish and blinded to realize this. And that's why James says you ask amiss. We could translate today, it's a hit-and-miss thing. You are wishing and a hoping, but it ain't based on any facts because you're not right with God. So all of this means nothing to God. So it's because you're asking with selfish intentions and selfish motive. And if you knew God's character, you wouldn't ask Him in the first place because you know He's not going to do this. And if you're not right with God, you have no ability to request anything of God other than forgiveness. You should not be inquiring of God. And see, people do this. Again, because they think it's a formula. They think if I put these scriptures together, God has to listen. He does not have to listen. You know, He is not subject to us. We are to be subject to Him. Okay, notice another principle. Go for Acts 27:25. This is Paul. He's on the ship, remember. They've been at sea in the storm for 2 weeks. The Lord has stood by him, already told him what he's going to do. And he required something of the men of the ship, and he told them, you have to stay with the ship. If you lose it, you leave, you'll be lost. But if anyone stays, even though the ship's going to be lost, everyone else will be saved. That was the word he received from the Lord. But notice what he said in verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. God gave him what? A word. That's why Paul had faith. And he could come out and say to them after 2 weeks, he says, you should have listened to me from the beginning. He gave them some wise counsel, and they didn't listen. But in the midst of all of this, the Lord had told him what? I'm not finished with you. He'd already told him, you're going to Rome, and I'm not finished with your ministry yet. But he said, I'll give you everybody on this ship's life, but the ship's going to be lost. But notice what the condition was. You can't abandon ship. You know, that was the condition. And so Paul said what? I believe exactly what God said, and that's as much as I can get from him. You know, now you can believe what I'm telling you, or you can abandon ship, but God has no divine obligation to you if you get off the ship, because that was not the word. And so your faith could be, well, I believe what Paul says, but I'm going to jump over and swim to shore. And you'll drown like a rat, because God is not going to help you. That's what he was simply saying. But notice what Paul, once he understood what God said, notice he says, my faith, I believe it will be as exactly as God told me. Why? Because Paul says, I'm exactly in his will, and I'm obeying him, and I'm doing what he's told me to do. Now, as far as y'all, you all can do what you want. I can't override your will. But I'm telling you, if you meet these conditions, God says you will not drown. And see, that's how it often is. God speaks, and he ministers through inspiration, through teaching, but the teacher and the person inspired cannot obey God for you, cannot make you do God's will, and cannot produce any faith in you, and nor can he take any from you. It's between you and God. He's simply, again, the vessel. And this is what Paul was saying. Unless you obey. Notice he required what obedience from them. You must stay on board, or you will be lost. And that was their decision. And we know the end of the story. They did. They listened to Paul, and the faith of Paul worked. And God kept his word. Because he does exactly as he says he'll do under the conditions he gives. See, many people are trying to claim a promise that doesn't apply to them. They're trying to claim something. They forfeit it. They disobeyed God, and they're trying to go back to something that God may say, no, I'm not offering that no more. You disobeyed. Sometimes the punishment and the chastisement is God says, no. What I was willing to do before, I am not willing to do now. You have to move then. See, and then we learn what? There are consequences to disobedience, as there are consequences to obedience. We must go back and find out when God gives his word, he gives it under conditions. And we must meet the conditions. And if we don't, again, even Jesus said he couldn't do many great miracles because of their unbelief. He was capable of doing great miracles. He had done it. But he was limited by what? Their wicked heart and their disobedience. He was not going to do it. Let's take a break here.